Mr. James Webb at the piano. Thank you. Okay. I think, as we're going to see this morning and for our next few Sundays in the study of Colossians, the all importance of grace, understanding grace, and faith, and the gospel, which are all in the first seven verses of Colossians. But we talk about the gospel and talk about doctrines that need to be correctly understood. Blood of Christ ranks right up there with one of the most important ones. I think understanding God is certainly crucial, because my understanding of God is going to kind of form how I understand the gospel. Is he a God that wants me to do for him, or is he a God that does everything for me? And then the understanding of grace, understanding what grace really is and what it isn't. So few people really understand what grace is. And faith. A lot of people say they have faith, but it's not the faith that God is looking for. And faith is a crucial issue. The gospel. What do you believe is the gospel? How are we saved? That's a crucial doctrine and not very well understood, I don't think, through all Christianity. And but in dealing with the doctrines that are of issue, blood of Christ, I think, is another one that is just so confusing, misunderstood. And now the thing about that, I don't think it affects one's salvation. You can believe that the blood of Christ refers to the literal blood of Christ and be saved. You can believe, as we do, that the blood of Christ speaks figuratively of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And either way, a person will be saved forever. But if you get down to crucial issues, understanding the gospel, understanding faith, understanding grace correctly, biblically, are just absolutely crucial. And we live in a time, I'm afraid, where across the board, now there are definitely exceptions, we're an exception, but the churches, the preachers just don't go into these kind of things. They just use the words, and people are sitting there with their own definition of what that word means. And so, but the blood of Christ, I think, is a crucial issue in understanding Christology, understanding soteriology. So, and understanding who and what Christ is, what happened on the cross, our salvation. Understanding the blood of Christ is crucial. So, kind of taking our time on this, and I've already gotten several emails from out of state that appreciate what we're doing with the blood of Christ, and I appreciate that. And it kind of helps me to know what people, because some of these people never say anything. And so I appreciate it when they let me know this is important, I didn't know this, or something like that. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, prepare ourselves for the study of the blood of Christ. And the best way to do this, the only really way to do it, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's spend a moment to test ourselves, see if we're trusting in the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth of the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we understand that the blood of Christ is part of the saving gospel. But to correctly understand it, we don't have a platform here, Father. We don't have a denominational creed. We just want to understand the truth from your word. That's all. And if it refers to the literal blood, then that's wonderful. If it refers to the spiritual death of Christ, that's even better. So, Father, we just pray that you'll open our eyes to see what you would have us to see as we go through and develop the understanding that the blood of Christ refers to the spiritual death of your Son on the cross to pay the redemption for our sins. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, very quickly, we studied the definition and description. And so we just spend our time in that respect, with several subpoints. And then Roman numeral 2, let's see, Roman numeral 2, animal blood of the Old Testament. And we spent a period of time studying the animal blood of the Old Testament. Roman numeral 3, animal blood therefore becomes a major issue in understanding the blood of Jesus Christ. And there we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, animal blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so this deals with the blood of Christ deals with the forgiveness of sins, as we'll see and are seeing. Then Roman numeral 4, the blood of animal contained the soul life of the animal. And we developed, therefore, we have the analogy of the two. And then Roman numeral 5 in the New Testament, four doctrines of soteriology are included in the phrase the blood of Christ: redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, and for Ed Lacey, justification. And I'm just picking on him because two weeks ago, I guess it was, I was just up there rattling on and on and on. And he said, well, before we leave, what's the fourth one? And so it's justification, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Then Roman numeral 6, in the Old Testament, sacrifices, animal blood, was literal and actually shed on the altar. We spent some time on that. Roman numeral 7, different animals could be offered. The red heifer offering was related to spiritual recovery for the believer, and we went some things in that respect. Roman numeral 8, this ritual was a representative analogy. The Old Testament shedding of the animal blood was a representative analogy as opposed to a literal analogy, which is what Christ did on the cross. Roman numeral 9, biblical understanding of animal blood. Understanding this definition of animal blood is key to understanding the New Testament in reference to the blood of Christ, and we spent some time in that respect. Then Roman numeral 10, well, you know what? We are in Roman numeral 9. Roman numeral 9, we spent some time on. Let's go back and see where we are, because we didn't finish Roman numeral 9 last week. So let's see. Roman numeral 9, biblical understanding of animal blood. Understanding this definition of animal blood is key to understanding the New Testament reference to the blood of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that animal blood is the seat of the animal life. And here we looked at Leviticus 17:10, and if any man from the house of David or from the aliens who sojourn among them, that would be Gentiles, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. Why? Why will God do this? Because so doing, he is showing that he does not understand the importance of the doctrines that is being portrayed in the sacrifice. Then verse 11, for the blood, the life of the flesh of the animal is in his blood. And for the soul, which gives life to the flesh, is in blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, or to make propitiatory covering. And I have given it to you on the altar to make a propitiatory covering for you, for it is the blood, the animal blood, by reason of life, that makes a propitiatory offering. And here we took up some different words related to that passage. Kippur, the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur. Kippur is atonement, and make propitiation, make atonement, make reconciliation, and they celebrate the Day of Atonement. And then Nephesh, at the beginning of verse 11, translated life, is a reference to animal life. And in the middle of verse 11, it translated soul, shows that this is a reference to the human race as different from animals. Our life is in the soul. Animal life is in the blood. And then point three, there is an analogy between the literal real blood of the animal sacrifice and the figurative blood of Jesus Christ. and to teach redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. Representative four, representative analogy, is one in which the physical death of the animal on the altar portrays the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. There is no relationship between the animal sacrifice and the physical death of Christ on the cross. And some people, that would be heresy. But you got to understand the things that we're understanding here. And as I already told you, this comes right out of a Greek lexicon. And this isn't something that some people have pulled out and wanted to make it different. This is taught in a true understanding of blood in the Bible. Point five, there is no relationship between animal sacrifice and physical death of Christ. Point six, Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. And we spent some time with that. Then seven, when an animal gives his blood, that is his life, his soul life, as it were. And then point eight, which is where we left off. Therefore, God used animal blood to portray the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. And this brought us to verse 12 in our study of the passages we've been reading. Verse 12 says, therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Okay, one. So point one, let's get an understanding of what that means. What does the blood represent? The blood represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Two, the animal blood is related to the altar upon which it is sprinkled in front of the tabernacle and is related to the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. It is not related to the stomach or even the body of humans. Therefore, animal blood was prohibited as food, not the animal meat, but animal blood. The blood was to be sprinkled on the altar and the mercy seat and not eaten. And Leviticus 17, 12, and John 6 communicate this same principle in the New Testament. Now, if we took Leviticus 17, verse 12, and John, the whole chapter 6, let's summarize what we had learned in that study. One, these verses completely, extremely important in light of the Gospel of John 6, where our Lord commanded people eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. Now, I hope you see what we're doing. Do not drink. If you drink, I'll cast you out from among the people. John 6, if you drink my blood. So we have a definite change in history here, and a very important one. I hope you understand what's going on here. Point two, in Leviticus 17:12, our Lord commands that they shall not drink of the blood of animal sacrifices. So what's going on here? Is Jesus Christ countering the Old Testament words? The answer is found in correctly understanding rituals and in understanding representative analogies. That's the resolution of the problem. Christ is not countering the Word of God. In Leviticus, point three, in Leviticus 17, we have a ritual where the blood of the animal represents the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, they would eat flesh, and eating the flesh is a picture of faith in Christ. However, the blood of the animal was sprinkled or poured on the mercy seat, teaching the propitiation of the Lord. So, at the Passover, they ate the meat, picture of faith. But in the Old Testament, they took the blood of the animal, went into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And inside of that ark were the symbols of sin. And so the blood being upon them talked about and taught the forgiveness of sins And they did this every year. And they understood, well, they should have, that eventually the priest, the rabbis blew it and didn't teach it correctly. So in Leviticus 17, ritual for the blood of the animal represents the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, eating the flesh was a picture of faith in Christ. However, they did not drink the blood. The blood of the animal was sprinkled or poured out on the mercy seat, taught propitiation to God. So two directions are taught. Eating of the flesh related to man. Faith in Christ. The blood poured out on the covering or the mercy seat is a picture of the work of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The propitiatory of work of Christ. The satisfying the holiness of God. Therefore, it was not to be drunk. So that's what's going on. Now, let's go to point four. Under point four, we're going to go to John 6. Passage there is no ritual involved. There is no representative analogy. There is only spiritual analogy. Where the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood were not literal. No one actually ate of the flesh of Jesus Christ, nor did anyone drink of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, surely you know and understand, there's an entire denomination, Roman Catholic Church, does not teach it this way. They do not believe this. They do not believe in the representative analogy of the Old Testament. They do not believe these kind of things that we're looking at here. This demands a careful study of the Word of God. So, but under point four, in John 6, no one actually ate the flesh of Jesus Christ, nor did anyone drink the blood of Jesus Christ. The disciples in the upper room drank of the cup before his blood had been shed on the cross. Before his spiritual death on the cross, they were learning. It had not been shed, so all of that stuff about it actually becoming the blood has no merit as far as the teaching of the Roman Church. And they were used to teach the simple faith in Christ, eating of the flesh, drinking of the blood, are used to teach simple faith that we all can do. Subpoint five. Many did not understand what Jesus Christ was teaching. Now, just for the sake that you understand this, let's look at John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is an extremely important chapter. Extremely important. Kid, does it come up in Zephaniah? Well, he's got a lot of John in Zephaniah, right? You got a lot of John in Zephaniah.
More revelation in Zephaniah than other places.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And by the way, just to clear it up, Kent and I did not get together that we would both wear yellow shirts today. That is purely accidental. Coincidental. All right, let's look at John chapter 6. And let's look at verse 52 in John 6. The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Look at verse 60. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Because what you do with things like this, the Roman Church is a good example, you just mess it all up. You miss the whole point of what you're teaching. You miss it. And therefore, somebody goes in a Catholic church, down at the front, takes the wafer, Yes, the priest pour the blood in their mouth, all that type of thing. Let them drink of the cup. They think that's it. That's not it. It's what it's being taught. But they think that's part of their salvation. That's why the sacrament is necessary for salvation in the doctrine of soteriology in the Roman Church. But it's not. They don't, there's nothing that affects a change in us when we take of the communion service. The only change or the only effect is mentally. I understand what this wafer means. I understand what this cup means. It talks about Isaiah 53, the death of Christ on the cross. Now note 66, verse 66 in John chapter 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you want to go away also? Do you? Is that what you want to do? Say, this is where big mouth, fisher mouth Simon shines. Sometimes he puts his foot right in his mouth, but this time he showed some great wisdom. Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter was apparently grasping what was going on at the communion table and the last Passover and the first communion. And so multitudes are still confused to this day over this issue of the blood of Christ and even the body of Christ. There's no meat involved. There's no blood involved in John 6. But if we look now at Leviticus 17:11, let's look at 17:11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is one of those doctrines. It's taken us a long time to go through it. But it's one of those doctrines that takes a long time. You've got to deal with the New Old Testament extensively, the New Testament, and understand how these things work together. Leviticus 17, verse 11. I give to make atonement for your souls. So this is what he's doing. This is what's being taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When we partake of communion, it's do you understand what you're doing, or is it ritual without meaning? Or do you understand what you're doing? All right, that brings us to point six. You should begin to understand why Jesus Christ, or actually how Jesus Christ, went from bread out of heaven to flesh. Look at John 6:51. Got to do this to you so that you can start at least seeing. If we were really, really doing this right, we'd study the whole book of John 6. And then we'd understand, go back and study literally some books of Leviticus. But I'm hoping I can pull these things out and cause you to see what's going on. All right, so it's point six, John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, let's go to the woman at the well. There's no bread involved. He said, I give living water. Whoever drinks of this water is eternal life. She said, give to me. First of all, she said, well, how are you going to draw any water? You don't have a pail. And he thought, that's not what I'm talking about, hon. It's not about literal water. It's about faith in me. That's the water I give, and that's eternal life. Nothing about bread, and she is saved. So you've got to understand these analogies, literal and representative, to understand a lot of these things in the New Testament. It is not that confusing if we do it under that respect. So, point six in John 6:51, analogous to his flesh, what Jesus Christ gave on the cross to his blood. Look at verse 53 and verse 56. John 6:53. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat of this, the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And there's just so many places we can go. Let's just go to the cross. A man was saved dying on another cross. He didn't eat any bread. He didn't drink any literal blood. He was saved. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Today. So, what is going on here? We have to understand the Bible correctly. And it'll save off a lot of these heretical things that people do. Look at verse 56 again. John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Okay? And this deals with, what did he say? He said this in the upper room. It's dealing with the church age. There's just so much to correctly understand what's going on in the Bible. Bread represents the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood represents the spiritual life of Christ on the cross. So eating bread, drinking the cup, are pictures of faith in Jesus Christ. That's all they are. And the reason we do it over and over as believers, I love what he's doing when he gave us this ritual, is that however often you do it, no number of times is stated, we do it once a month, just sit back and recall, how was I saved? Isaiah 53. How was I saved? Christ giving his life on the cross. How am I to live? Sending of the Holy Spirit, cup of the new covenant. Just as a way that we remember how we were saved, how we're to live the rest of the month when we do it monthly here. You do it weekly, remember it weekly. Whatever number of times you do it. So it's a wonderful teaching mechanism. Point 7. In the ritual, they were commanded not to drink of the blood. They could eat the flesh, but not the blood. For in the ritual, the blood served to teach the doctrine of propitiation, poured out on the mercy seat. But eating represented faith in the person of the coming Messiah. In John 6, they are told both to eat and to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But there is no ritual and there is no reality involved. It's a teaching mechanism, spiritual lessons, spiritual pictures to demonstrate that one believed in the work of Christ on the cross. That is Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice. Point 8. Why the eating? It took me a long time to put this whole thing together and be able to get everything in an orderly place. And in this respect, I do like the computer. In days gone by, I'd write something on there, this piece of paper, put that there, put that paper here. Well, wait a minute. I'd have all these papers. Now, I'd go, okay, let me reshuffle these around. And let me get this all right. But with a computer, you just move things around. Very simple. Well, not simple, but it's easy. And it's simple if you know what you're doing. And but it's understanding these truths. All right, point eight. Why the eating and drinking is further explained. Verses 54 and 55, where the blood contains life, and if you drink the blood, you possess his life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you possess his life. And by the way of joining, eating, and drinking, Jesus Christ is preparing for the communion ordinance in the church age. And that's all that's happening here. So we got to understand that bread is not the body, physical body. The cup is not the literal blood. They're representative analogy. They teach us things. They teach us things. Now, staying with our study, we're still in a major point here. Leviticus 17:13. Let's turn to it. Leviticus 17:13. Let's read from Leviticus 17:12. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, that is the blood of the animal, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Now, verse 13. So, when any man from the sons of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, in hunting, note they're hunting. Hunting is condoned by God for all history. Old Testament, New Testament. I suspect in the millennium there'll be hunters. But, wait a minute, the lion and lamb lay down together. Why would you want to shoot something that easy? But anyway, it's been condoned by God. Okay, continuing verse 13. Catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out or drain his blood and cover it, the blood, with earth. And I do mean unfortunately, I'm not a hunter. And I've gone quail hunting and turkey hunting. But I understand what you do with a deer. You hang it up in a tree, you cut down, take off, and just let the blood drip. Is that true, hunters? Is that true? Yeah. So that's what you do. And then you cover the blood with the earth. This, again, is our representative analogy. Let's summarize what's going on here. One, this is the burial of the real animal. This is the burial of the real animal. Wait a minute. His carcass is still hanging. No, remember, the blood represents his life. So this is the burial of the real animal. The life, the soul of the animal is in the blood. So here is the burial of the real animal. His soul is in his blood. His life is in his blood. And to show this, they buried the blood. Even while animals' blood is not excluded from the prohibition of the previous verse. So that's what you're doing. You're burying the real animal. Point two. In worship, domestic animals were sacrificed. In hunting, wild animals were killed. But in both cases, the blood of the animal was never eaten, but buried. Okay? For the record, God condones hunting of wild animals. He does not condone it if you kill and eat wild animals. They do not have a soul as humans do. So you're not killing something that has some kind of soul life, as people are trying to tell us today in India and all the rest of the places where weirdos run the things. And probably the time will come when we're going to be run by weirdos here in America, but hopefully I'll be in heaven. Well, hopefully we'll all be in heaven to the rapture before it gets that bad. But this is the case that we're looking at here. Point three. The blood of the animal represents propitiation, satisfaction of the holiness of God, his righteousness and his justice. Blood of the animal is an issue in rituals, but not in fact, but not in reality. It's amazing what legalists and people that do not correctly understand Scripture can come up with. They pay more attention to the analogy than they do the true lesson being taught. And I'm sorry, that's the Roman church today. They care more about their ritual than the reality being taught in it. Leviticus chapter 17. Let's read verse 10. Leviticus 17:10. And any man from the house of Israel or from aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set his face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. Now, let me just stop for a moment. We've studied in 2 Thessalonians about how we are to separate ourselves from those believers that are hostile to the teaching of the Word of God and living contrary to it. That's hard to do, people. That's difficult to do. And a lot of people, well, he doesn't really mean that. Yes, he does. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he said that they might be brought to shame. So he does mean it. But it's hard to do. But we got to understand, this is not something new. God did it in the Old Testament. God did it himself in the Old Testament. He would set people away from the Israel if they were involved in certain sins and violations of the Word of God. Okay, animal blood as a propitiatory covering. Animal blood as a propitiatory covering. Okay, point one. Animal blood is not the basis for salvation, but represents what Christ would do on the cross in the fullness of time. Animal blood is not the basis for our salvation or for their salvation in the Old Testament, but represents what the Messiah would do when he came. Two, eating animal blood brought the most severe penalty, cutting off. This refers to complete alienation. Why so severe, God? Why? The animal's life resides in his blood, while human life resides in the human soul. Therefore, you do not eat animal life even after it's been shed. This was a very strong prohibition because of the representative analogy of what they were supposed to be learning. And it permeated into all areas of their life. They're, right, the Passover is well past. Let's say you're 5-6 months past the Passover. You're out hunting. You remember the Passover. You remember the blood. You remember the animal blood represents its life. You remember all these things. So it was constantly being, would come up into your mind. In those times, nearly everyone hunted. And so every time they hunted, it would remind them again. So this was a very strong prohibition because of representative analogy had to be maintained. Since the animal dies by the shedding of blood, such a ritual portrays spiritual death of Christ on the cross, providing our so great a salvation. Okay, any questions? All right, point three. Atonement. Atonement means a propitiatory covering of blood. Atonement means propitiatory covering of blood. What is propitiatory? That's a 50-cent word, satisfaction. Satisfying of the essence of God. So, atonement means a propitiatory covering of blood. Atonement, expiation, propitiation are actually synonym terms. Slight difference if we wanted to split hairs on things, but they teach the same doctrine. Three, atonement means propitiatory covering of blood. Four, to teach propitiation. Okay, how are you going to teach it? That's a 50-cent word. Difficult to teach. Difficult to teach. Even with philosophical Greek, it's still a difficult thing to teach. Except we just use the words, satisfies the justice of God. The death of Christ on the cross satisfies the person of God the Father's essence. And when even a child goes, okay, I got that. I understand what the word satisfy means. I learned that at the dinner table. This satisfies my hunger. This satisfies my taste. They start learning about satisfaction. So this satisfies the hunger of God. This satisfies the taste of God in covering the sins of the world. Now, we could teach that. How do you teach that in the Old Testament? No books, no paper, no pens. How are you going to teach this? So, point four, to teach propitiation, the blood of the animal was taken into the Holy of Holies. There was the mercy seat. a solid gold throne. On each side was a cherub, one representing the righteousness of God, the other representing the justification of God. Now, if James were on the ball, he'd have had me an overhead slide here, except I didn't tell him to. I didn't ask him to. So I guess it's my fault rather than his. But what you had was you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels come up, and there would be like there'd be their head, and their wings would touch each other. Down here is the mercy seat. So that's what's happening. There was a mercy seat, a solid gold throne. On each side was a cherub, one representing the righteousness of God, the other representing the justice of God. The combination of these two cherubs represent what? The holiness of God. So, let's say this is the Ark of the Covenant. We have a cherub here, the wings touch. This represents his righteousness, this represents his holiness, and they're over the sins of the world. Pour the mercy seat here, the blood, over here, and you have the justification. Okay, so, once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would slay a lamb without spot, without blemish, on the altar, outside, on the altar. Now, the altar, outside, since Christ was crucified outside the gate, the animal's blood was caught in a basin. It'd be pretty tough to be a rabbi or a priest back in those days. I'm not sure I like all of this. But you had to do a lot. And just think about it. The day of the Passover, when Christ died, those 2 days, thousands and thousands of people are in Jerusalem. I mean, the priests, the rabbis, and all, they were slaughtering animals all over Jerusalem. Blood was flowing everywhere. Okay, now, so, once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would slay a lamb without spot or blemish. The altar was outside since Christ was crucified outside the gate. The animal's blood caught in a basin. Then, the high priest alone would carry it into the Holy of Holies. No one else could enter the Holy of Holies. And it's just things like this that make what happened on the crucifixion of Christ when that curtain was split down, opened up to the whole world. Christ coming to the world now, the world coming to him. This is all part of what's going on with the splitting of the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Now, under the mercy seat was an Ark of the Covenant, a box made of acacia wood and gold plated. The acacia wood represented the humanity of Jesus Christ. The gold represents the deity of Jesus Christ. The box itself represented Christ in hypostatic union, the God-man. There are three items in the box of the ark. So here's the angels, the cherub. Here's the box. What's inside there? Okay. One, Aaron's rod that buddeth. Two, tables of the law. Three, a pot of manna. Each one represented some aspect of sin. Take Aaron's rod that buddeth. Represents sin as a rejection of divinely appointed human authority. People, let me tell you something. It's not taught in homes today too much, in society too much. But you respected the authority of your parents. You respected the authority of the rabbi. Now today we could say you respect the authority of your parents. You respect the authority of the police. You respect the authority of your teacher. It's just so. I got an interesting cartoon. Days gone by. Teacher sitting at the desk. The parents standing there with the kid, and the kid was making poor grades. Teacher, parents, boom. Aren't you studying? Do your work. Today, the parents and the kid are blaming the teacher. And that's what we have today. It's all the teacher's fault. It's the principal's fault. It's not my kid's fault. It's not my fault. It's the school system's fault. No, it's not. It's the parents' fault. So, Aaron's rod that budded represents human authority divinely appointed. Tables of the law, of course, represented personal sins and rejection of God's holiness. That's why the law is given. The law was never meant for us to practice it. It was to show we couldn't. You can't even keep them. Can't even keep the top 10. I won't even go into the 1,000 others. You can't even keep 10. See? And that's what the law was in there for. Teach them sin. And then finally, the pot of manna was sin in the sense of rejection of divine provision. God gave them provision, food, every day. They didn't have to work for it. Go outside and here it is laying on the ground. It was really wonderful. You couldn't take it home, put it under your pillow, and try to eat it tomorrow. It'd be gone. Had to eat it each day's supply. It was wonderful. And see, this would be easy for me. If I find something I like, I can eat it over and over and over and over. You can ask Judith. She introduced me about 2 months ago and still regrets it now to Szechuan beef at a Chinese restaurant. I absolutely love it. And every day, well, what are we going to eat? How about some Szechuan beef? No, we had that last night. No, we had that 2 nights ago. And I really do like it. And I can eat it every day. It's fine. It's no problem. But some people, they get tired of food. They want something different. They want something different. So if you're a young lady and you don't cook, don't marry a man like that. And if you're a man and you like something different, don't marry a woman that doesn't know how to cook different things. Get one that knows how to cook what you like and cook it well. See? But this is the point of the three items in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that buddeth, divine appointed authority. Ten Commandments, divine breaking divine law and divine holiness. And three, the pot of manna, rejection of divine provision. So, the high priest would sprinkle blood of the lamb over the top of the mercy seat. He'd come in and sprinkle blood on the top of the mercy seat. The righteousness of God looked down and was satisfied by the work of Christ, portrayed by the blood. The justice of God would look down and look down and see the blood satisfied for another year. That would satisfy him. Now, did it do it in actuality? No. That's why in various passages, don't bring your offerings anymore. I don't want them. Don't want your offerings. You're not offering those in faith. You don't understand what they're about. You think that in doing them, you'll be saved. You won't be saved by doing them. Solomon, a horrible king. Solomon had just a lot of animals sacrificed when he opened the temple. Number one, he was out of line because he's not a priest. Number two, he's out of line having lots of sacrifices rather than just one. So you've got to understand why God does what God is doing. Judith was talking yesterday. She reading a book and didn't realize everything in the Word of God is for a whole plan. The flood. What was it about? Protecting the line of the Messiah. Sodom and Gomorrah, protecting the line of the Messiah. And then you just got to understand, not just know these things, but what are they doing? Why? Is God just some kind of vicious God up there? No, He has a plan throughout all the ages. You've got to understand it. So this is what we're dealing with here. And this is what the high priest did. And satisfaction is called both propitiation, expiation, atonement. Atonement means covering. The blood covered the sins of the people. See? Therefore, the forgiveness of sins. Now, point five. Note the analogy between the literal, real blood in animal sacrifice, and the figurative blood of Christ in the representative analogy. It represents redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification. Hence, representative analogy is one in which the physical death of the animal on the altar portrays the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Since animal dies, by the shedding of his blood, such a ritual could easily used to portray the spiritual death of Christ, providing eternal salvation through redemption, toward sin. Reconciliation toward man. Propitiation toward God. Justification toward perfect righteousness of God. Alright? Now, you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 17. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood from the animal, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among you, among them in hunting, catches a beast or a bird, which may be eaten, he shall pour out or drain its blood and cover it with the earth. Okay, I've got about 7 or 8 points here, so we'll resume here next Sunday morning rather than get to just a couple of them and have to repeat it anyway. So let's resume here next Sunday morning in dealing with all of this. I hope that you're not becoming weary and are learning in regard to the blood of Christ and what really is going on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 teaches us so much of the piercing of the soul of Jesus Christ. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, his soul. And we see that in the teaching of the blood, the Old Testament. All of this is taught to us in reality in the New Testament by faith in Christ. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Use these things, Heavenly Father, the teaching of the truth of your word, dealing with the blood of Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.